Welcome to the St. Paul's Bible Study. We are still in Revelations, and we're going to be looking at chapter 14 today. So I invite you to crack open your Bible and give us a moment as everybody comes into the Zoom meeting and we get started.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you.
Oh, good to see you too. How are you guys doing?
Good. How about you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good morning.
Morning. Good morning. How are you doing, Grace?
Good. How are you today? Beautiful sunny day.
Yeah.
Yeah. Lovely, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. It's nice to boost for the morale, that's for sure. Hi, Donna. Yeah.
Hi. Good morning.
Morning, Donna.
Morning. Morning, Grace.
Morning, morning, Donna.
Or was it Sarah? I'm not sure who's saying good morning. There you go. Okay, I got you.
Everybody is.
I don't have quite the... Let's see. Okay.
That's all right. We'll give everyone just a moment to come in to see if anyone is going to join us. Anyone else is going to join us.
Okay.
In the meantime, does anyone have any leftover questions from last week or chapters 1 through 12 of Revelation?
I thought we were on 14 this week.
So we are.
Because you said 1 through 12, I see.
Yes, yes, I did. If you have questions on chapter 13, you can ask those too.
No. I'm out of the loop because I wasn't here last week.
Well, that's okay.
Yeah.
You missed a lot. Chapter 13 was good fun. I can't guarantee the same.
It's good to have you back, Donna.
Well, yes, I was taking Marjorie to the doc for a surgery, so.
Yeah. How'd she get through it okay?
Yeah. She had an eye procedure done. And sorry. Okay, all went well.
Good, I'm glad.
Let's see, my chapter up here.
It may just be us. So, let
I think Marilyn will probably join us. I saw her when that's what she said when I saw her Sunday. But okay. You know, she's it's not uncommon that she's late, so.
Well, I won't worry about it. Okay, so we're looking at chapter 14, and there is, how to say this? Chapter 14 is what I consider one of the most troublesome chapters. Now, you may not feel the same way, and that's okay. We can disagree on these things. Just like we have favorites, we can have bits that are the exact opposite of favorites. Chapter 14 is my exact opposite of a favorite. The reason that it is the exact opposite of a favorite for me is that we go heavy into a kind of dualism that is very, very comfortable for ancient peoples. And reasonably comfortable for many, many modern people. But it's something that just makes my skin crawl. So part of the dualism is this idea that in the judgment of God, there will be blessing handed out for holiness, and there will be punishment handed out for wickedness. And I love that phrasing, and I pulled it straight from one of the commentaries because I couldn't put it any better.
Repeat it.
So I will repeat it.
I'm
so
writing it down.
Yep, I understand. It's this dualism. It's this dichotomy, two things opposed. You get blessing for holiness, and you get punishment for wickedness. Now, it needs to be said that this is not meant to be understood, at least if we take it in context. If we take it in context, this is not meant to be understood as one single personal individual will get some blessing for the holiness that is there and some punishment for the wickedness that is there. No, 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 no. This is seen as an aggregate of people, and the people who are holy will get blessing, and the people who are wicked will get punishment. And this would have been a very familiar theme, very familiar for the ancient peoples that John is talking to and is a part of himself. So part of this, and God's part in all of this, is that the judgment is violent and annihilistic. Just in case you weren't clear about that in the previous 13 chapters, I know you may have gotten a hint or two that the judgment was going to be violent and annihilistic, meaning complete, totally wiped out. So we also see a God who is angry at some people, but not all people. And we get to see this image of a world. And again, there's extreme dualism going on. There's this image of a world where it is separated into two parts and only two parts. You have the part or the section that follow Jesus, and you have the section who do not follow Jesus. And in this case, in chapter 14, they call it following the beast. And that's it. Those are the only two ways that in the mind of John and in the midst of this revelation, the world is divided. So you could just cleave the world in half, and half the world follows Jesus, and half the world does not follow Jesus. So,
isn't that more or less common today in evangelical churches that you're either saved or you're not saved? You're either going to hell or you're going to heaven. Isn't that still true to a great extent?
I don't want to paint all evangelicals with the same brush.
Right. Yeah.
Because there are liberal evangelicals who do not necessarily believe that, mm-hmm. or for whom it provides a lot of trouble and dissonance because it doesn't seem right, even if that's the party line. But by and large, I would say yes. Mm-hmm. We always want to be careful about not painting everybody with the same brush. Mm-hmm. So the tricky thing is, when we look back into the ancient world, it is a little bit easier to paint everybody with the same brush, or at least everybody in the same culture, because the cultures were much more cohesive then. So in the ancient Jewish world that John and all of his churches spring out of, there was absolutely a sense, and we even see it in, I think, the first chapter of Revelation, where he talks about the synagogue of Satan. There was this sense that if you were Jewish, and a lot of them still purported to be Jewish, there was a correct way to be Jewish, and there was an incorrect way to be Jewish. And the thing was, if you were doing your religion correctly, then you knew that God would love you. But if you were doing your religion incorrectly, the people who were doing it more correctly than you were really certain that God was going to kill you. Now, we could argue that the people who were doing their religion in a different way than perhaps the majority were like, no, actually, we don't think God's going to kill us. Thank you very much. We're pretty confident that we are worshiping God in the best way that we can worship God. So you can just stick your nose in somebody else's business. But this is the basis of a lot of internal religious conflicts. You know, not Christian versus Muslim, but Christian versus Christian. Muslim versus Muslim. Jewish versus Jewish. disagreements about how we do our Christianness, how they do their Jewishness, how they do their Muslim belief and faith. And so, you know, the difference between Sunni and Shia Muslims from an outside perspective is not that big. But to a Sunni Muslim and to a Shia Muslim, the difference is immense. It is important, and they're not going to give an inch. So what we have here is a sense, even within the culture that John comes from, that if you do your religious practice and your religious belief even slightly wrong, God's going to kill you. So let's think about that for a second, friends. Because that is the belief that a lot of these images are based on. And it is terrifying if you kind of dig down. Let me put that in I words. It is terrifying to me when I dig down past one layer and another layer and try to get to the foundation. Like, what is the foundational thought that all of this is built on? And the foundational thought is this profound fear of God, that God's out to get you. And here's the thing. This is not what Jesus has taught us. At its most basic, a foundational thought that God is out to get you is not actually adhering to the teachings of Jesus. That's my opinion. Other people can disagree, and we can have vibrant conversations about that disagreement. And if we go in the tradition of our forebearers, we would then promptly excommunicate each other for disagreeing and promise the vengeance of God against each other for disagreeing. Is it accurate to say that God will kill everyone who disagrees with me? Maybe not. Is it historically accurate to make that assumption? Yes. Yes, it is. And that to me is frightening. That implication is frightening. Because if we read portions of the Bible, including the Revelation to John, and we just take everything at face value without rigorously thinking and praying and comparing it to what we know Jesus has told us how to live and how to be and how to try to think in new ways, we can find ourselves at odds with our Lord and Savior really quickly. And we can find ourselves justifying heinous thoughts. And if we can justify heinous thoughts, then we can justify heinous words. And very soon we'll be justifying heinous actions. And this has been played out through the history of the Christian church. This has been the justification, one of the many points of justification, of murdering and attempting and completing genocides of people who have chosen not at this time to become Christian. Or, even better, who are Christian, but not like you are Christian. Who are Christian, but not like the invading force is Christian. And so this is why this is my least favorite part of the whole Bible. Because when you read it quickly and with great trust in your heart, because it's the Bible, how bad can it be? It's the illuminated word of God. It's actually the revelation to John. It's not the illuminated word of God. It's the revelation to John. And this is what John was used to hearing, and this was part of John's culture. So that's my introduction to chapter 14. In addition to this, you're going to see a lot of images of drinking. because drinking and drinking wine and making wine, it's shot all through chapter 14, in addition to near genocide of the human race. Mm-hmm. So with that thought, let's dig in and actually read the text itself as presented in English. Would anyone like to read this gem of a portion?
Sure, anybody want to do it? I will if no one else wants to do it.
I read last week. Janet, it's your turn.
Okay.
Go do it, Donna.
All right. Okay, and then I looked and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from humankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouths, no lie was found, and they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Then another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then another angel, a third, followed them, crying with a loud voice, "Those who worship the beast and its image and receive a mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There is no rest by day or night for those who worship the beast and its image and for anyone who receives the mark of its name." Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who from now on die in the Lord." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them." Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to the one who sat on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So the one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle," that's hard to say, "and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden out in the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles.
Well, wow. Let's let that
make a great movie.
You know, I just watched a movie that used that imagery. Let's let that sink in for a couple moments of silence, and then we'll begin.
Are you ready?
Go for it.
So starting at the beginning. So what these 144,000, who do they represent? And what is this sound, this new song before the throne? What does this new song represent?
Well, the 144,000 definitely represent the portion of the earth that is saved.
Okay.
And it's fascinating to me that in John's context, they're all men. And they're all virgins.
What does that represent? Purity?
Misogyny?
Oh.
You mean other than misogyny? Like the deep and profound misogyny that is part of their culture? Because having sex the kind way I have heard it said by commentators is that having sex with a woman, even inside of marriage, has a power that is aside from God. Now, other commentaries in other places say, no. That is part of the creative power of God that God gave to women in specific. So there, but whenever they're talking about the men who needed to be set aside for specific service, like for the priesthood or for men who were serving in the army, like in the midst of a battle kind of thing. The whole point is that they would not have sex during that time. And they would not have sex during that time, not just because they needed to avoid women who might be menstruating, which is a whole nother ball of wax, but slightly related, but also because they were at war and worshiping. Interestingly, the Jews were in the same place spiritually. They were in the midst of, how do I put this? They were in the midst of a metaphysical reality that was greater than themselves. When they were serving at the temple and making the sacrifices, when they were literally fighting other people to the death because God commanded them to be at war, it was the same spiritual head place. Now, this calls several things into question about their spiritual head place, but we're going to put a pin in that for a moment and just put that on the wall and say, well, this is their culture. And isn't that interesting? So the idea that you could be, it would be so necessary for you to be dedicated to the spiritual power that God has given and surrounded you with, that you could not be contaminated by any other manifestation of power, which is what sex with a woman represented spiritually. So one of the things that we can draw from this is A, all 144,000 were men and they were virgins and they were refraining from sex. And so according to their culture, they were wrapped up in a very important, powerful reality of God. And they had been set aside for that very important, powerful reality of God. And what we can observe as a distant culture in a distant time and a distant place is, wow, were they misogynistic? Just as a normal, everyday part of life. Woo! And it's hard to get around that sometimes, at least for me as a woman. It's like, wow, really? I mean, really? Okay. Well, this kind of calls into question everything they say about gender. Not entirely sure I can take their word for anything that they say about gender, because This is what they think of women.
So what does the new song represent?
So the new song may represent a sense of their belongingness to God. Like that sense that they have been set aside for this special purpose and the special power, and their holiness is intact. And because of that, they know this song that no one else knows. And if you think about the Jewish mindset and how even during many diaspora, not just the one diaspora, they were able to maintain their language. They were able to maintain all of their prayers that they could do at home. They were able to maintain kosher. They were able to maintain all of these things, largely because the Jewishness of a household was passed down through the mother. And it was the mother who controlled what you ate and how the household was run and how you might pray within the household. But regardless, even far away, even spread far and wide, they could maintain their special apartness. And that was very important to them. That was a part of their cultural identity wherever they went. And so the idea that the special elect holy people would know secret things and secret songs that only they knew, this would have been a very familiar feeling to John. Because even though, you know, Christianity, they're hashing out, do you gotta be Jewish in order to be Christian? Do you have to keep kosher? Do you have to be circumcised if you're a man? You know, all these different questions. These are still new questions. And just because, you know, they're figuring it out and making decisions in Jerusalem and making decisions in Rome, it doesn't necessarily mean that once the center has made all of its decisions, all of the fringes automatically agree and update their practices and policies. It's still a question for some time. And each community, you know, does the best that it can. What else do you notice in here?
Well, the pickles, I'm assuming that they're doing away with the sinners.
That is the presumption, yes. Mm-hmm. And like I said, the earth is clearly split. The 144,000, who are all men, who are the holy ones, who have the mark of Christ on them and his father. And then there's everybody else. And everybody else apparently includes all the women, sorry. They don't specifically say that, but it's everybody else. So that's everybody. And apparently everybody else in this vision has taken the mark of the beast. I had nightmares about this as a child. I just want to put that out there.
In the section reaping from verse 14 on down, the yes. Reaping of the earth's harvest. I assume from 14 to 16, these were the good people who got harvested or reaped by Christ. And in verses 17 on down, these are the non-good people that got, you know, destroyed and sent to hell or whatever.
You know, it's not totally clear to me because they don't actually make a super clear delineation when the first angel comes out and reaps presumably some. We don't really get to hear what happens with the first reaping, if you will. Mm-hmm. And then we hear the second angel come out with another sickle and do another reaping, instructed by the angel from the temple the angel from the altar with fire. And it's very clear after that, what happens to the harvest of Earth?
I mean, the second bunch, it says he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, that second group. So they're evidently the bad guys.
Definitely. Just rereading this closely here. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is unclear. Mm-hmm. And whenever it's unclear like that, that means there's going to be a lot of argumentation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, does it mean, okay, so you've got the 144 over here, and then you've got the first reaping, which are, you know, all the good people, and then you've got the second reaping, and you've got the wine press, and, you know, the battle hymn to the Republic. Here's an interesting little factoid for you. I recently watched a movie from, I think it was filmed 5 years ago, 7 years ago, I can't remember. Since the pandemic, my sense of time is completely screwy. And there was a lot of talk about treating Earth as a harvestable planet. And it was not so godly as this. The imagery was about the same, however. And I just find that very striking, where Hollywood takes some of these images.
The Bible is a rich source of images for movies.
Yes, it is. Yes, source. It is.
There's a lot of really, sometimes crazy and sometimes really scary things in the Bible.
Oh.
But I don't know. These visions, like of John, mm-hmm. You just wonder, what are they? They're supposed to be divinely, right?
Inspired.
It's inspired by the divine or from mm-hmm. God or something. Then they go through a human filter. And then, you know, so, you know, I'm sorry you were scared, I guess, when you were a kid. I'm not sure I ever remember reading Revelations as a child or having much exposure.
I was fed on a steady diet of Revelation.
Oh, yeah?
It was what was preached on almost every week.
No kidding. See, I don't know. See, in our church, it was more about Christ and what he did and what the apostles did. And that was more, that was the greater emphasis in the church I attended. So
I'm glad. I would not want anyone really to be raised the way I was raised. It's given me perspective, but it's also given me a lot to get over.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, but I, you know, so I always take these things, maybe it's just because I'm not really digging in the intellectual work that is required, but a lot of these things I just take with a big grain of salt, because I think, you know, okay, so here's a person who is a prophet or a visionary or whatever you want to call him, and God is sending him these revelations, and once it goes through a human filter called the brain and their own thoughts and their own experiences and their own culture, comes out perhaps very different than how the flow started. So, you know,
that is beautifully said.
The apocalyptic literature, I get that, you know, it's there's good and there's evil, and you must be good and not evil. And some say, well, you can't do anything in your acts in life to assure the love of God. The love of God is there, mm-hmm. right? And so mm-hmm. how many good acts you do, you can't score up Jesus points to have a, you know, an assurance that you're going to make the right cut with mm-hmm. the right.
So, right. And the thing is, like, you are describing the struggle
yes.
that Christians and moralists across many religions and moralists outside of religions have been struggling with since Plato. Mm-hmm. Okay. And, you know, I don't say that to diminish what you said, because you know, a lot of what you said is just, you put it very well.
Mm-hmm.
This is the human thing we struggle with.
Mm-hmm. But I thought that my understanding is that it's not what you do, but why you do it. It's your motivation. I mean, you don't want to do these good acts just to, you know, gain maybe respect from other people or from God. It's where your heart is. You really do these things out of the love of God and the love of your neighbor. So I think the motivation is an important factor.
Well, and this is one of the elements upon which good people of good intention disagree. Mm-hmm. Because to play a little bit of devil's advocate here, if I have become a priest, and this is not actually why I became a priest, but, you know, hypothetical, I'm using myself. If I became a priest because I thought it was the absolute best way to atone for my sins, I didn't become a priest because I wanted to help people. I didn't become a priest because I wanted to, well, you know, either save souls from one perspective or lead people into a healthier relationship with God from another perspective. I did it for the incredibly selfish reason of wanting to atone for my own sins. And anything else that happens is a pink fluffy bonus. If I'm useful as a priest, it's a bonus to me. Like, I am here to sacrifice. I am here to sacrifice all of my hopes and dreams to God. Now, you could argue that this version of me is maybe not going to have the happiest life. That maybe if I became a priest for other reasons, because I couldn't not become a priest, because it was the only thing that I could in good conscience do, or because of a variety of other reasons that didn't involve a sense that I had to sacrifice everything I loved and hoped for in order to atone for my personal sins. In these two situations, I'm doing the same action. I'm leading the same churches. I'm leading the same Bible studies. I'm doing the same personal studies. I'm going to the same seminary. I'm doing the same funerals, but I'm doing them for very different reasons. And on the inside, I'm probably a very different person. In one scenario, I might be a whole lot happier. In one scenario, I might be a whole lot more depressed and anxiety-ridden. The thing about it is, though, why I do what I do is actually no one else's business but my own. That's actually me working out my salvation with the living God. And even though I, as a priest, help and lead and inspire other people in walking closer to God and living closer to God and becoming closer to God, at the same time, I walk a very thin line, because in the Episcopal Church, we don't believe that priests mediate the relationship between members of the congregation or all humanity and the living God. We believe that priests help and assist and point to God. And that is a fine line, because it means that I help, say, my parishioner named Lucy, who I just made up. I help Lucy to walk closer with God, but Lucy's actual motivations are between her and God, even if she shares them with me. Even if she makes an actual complete confession of her sins, which I'm then able to absolve in the name of God, I have to also promptly forget everything she just told me, because it's between her and God. And so I want to be very careful when I talk about the motives of other people, because it's actually none of my business as a person, as a priest, or as a theologian. I want people to be as happy as they can be, genuinely happy without impinging on anybody else, because I believe that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and it's something that we are entitled to have. Joy and peace and love and faith and hope. But whether or not someone is performing, let us say, a good work, out of a sense of deep and profound joy and hope and compassion, or whether they are doing it out of a sense of obligation, they're doing it. And that is at least a step in the right direction.
Yeah, I did not mean to imply that, you know, people's motivations are any of our business. I was simply saying that I thought that in general, you know, it's just an underlying principle of the New Testament, that the intent is that you do things for the love of God and not to win brownie points.
You know, that's the intent in many parts of the New Testament. I don't want to say all of them, because there are some conflicting moments. And also, I feel like, and I apologize because I don't have a good quotation for this, and I'm actually really terrible at quoting the Bible for scripture and verse. Vicky is very good at that. I am not. But I also get a sense of, from some of the evangelists, whatever gets you home, whatever brings you to the love of Christ, whatever draws you to God is valid. And we see a little bit of that in one of the Gospels where, again, I can't cite you chapter and verse, I apologize, but we see some of his disciples coming back from somewhere, and they were his close disciples, and saying, Jesus, master, teacher, we were out there and we saw people preaching in your name, but we didn't know them. And they never studied with you. So we told them to shut up. And Jesus is like, you can practically see the face palm like through the Aramaic. And Jesus is like, no one who gives so much as a cup of water in my name will be forgotten. And from that, we see that Jesus does incredibly value the actions, even when everything else is foggy and fuzzy. And he's not saying, you know, it's not a deep theological treatise on motivation, by no means. And so, you know, we need to be careful about reading too much into it. But I also feel like anytime Jesus does a face palm in the Gospels, it is time for us to pay attention. What did his students do so profoundly backwards that he had to rebuke them? And there we have it.
I had the good fortune of having parents who had, my mother especially, a more childlike faith. And my dad was more logical and, you know, working things through all the time and that type of thing. But it was a good mix to have, because my dear mother, on the one hand, just loved everybody, would do anything for anybody. You know, if somebody was sick, she made a pot of chicken soup. Those were the lessons that I learned, that was to take care. You know, nobody told me, this is how you love your neighbor. They just did it. Right. And that's how I was very fortunate. And I know a lot of people don't have that, you know. So I'm one of those people who make a pot of soup and do this and go shovel somebody else's driveway because they can't. And, you know, mm-hmm. it's sort of built into my nature. Nothing I did. I was raised in a household all those years where this just happened. Right. You know, and yet it was a childlike faith, in a way. Mm-hmm. We didn't get into discussions like this, for example, about it was just this is being a Christian. You're kind to people, you love people. And yet on the other hand, as a Christian, those are some of the hardest lessons I think we have to learn as an adult if we haven't had at least some introduction to it in our childhood. You know, to give to others and sacrifice of yourself sometimes it's hard to do. And sometimes it creates problems for me because I try to do too much.
Right. You know? And then you have to figure out where's the love of self in there.
Right. And that often for me gets lost in the shuffle. Mm-hmm. It does. That's not a good balance. I don't think that necessarily what God intended, but I think, you know, I was programmed. There's no question about it, you know, and it seemed right to me. So, and it still does, I guess. So.
And that is a beautiful, beautiful part of what happens when the basic programming is strong. Mm-hmm. Because in truth, you don't need anything more than a childlike belief mm-hmm. in what is truly right in order to raise children well.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because that's the bond between parent and child. That's the capacity of a parent to share with the child all of their beliefs.
And I walked away from the church for a long time as a young adult. I left, I mean, I would go Christmas, Easter, make mom and dad happy, but I did not practice in any particular way for many, many years. Uh-huh. And it wasn't until I was much older that I began to feel the absence in my life of something very important. Mm-hmm. And that's when I came back and joined St. Paul's 20 some years ago. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it wasn't that I had any perfect teacher or perfect life mm-hmm. or that I've always been a good Christian, because I haven't. But, you know, primary teaching and learning just, it stays with you forever.
Yes, it does. It really does. Someone who had some primary teaching and learning that was very positive and healthy and wonderful and life-giving, and also some primary teaching and learning that was self-destructive, mm-hmm. to put it bluntly. You know, I have had to do, as many people have had to do in their lives, and relearn, re-examine, think about what was good that my parents gave me. And there was plenty. And what was not good? They didn't know any better. They did the best they could. Absolutely. Does not mean they were able to check off every box, if you know what I mean.
Right. Oh, yeah. Right.
And so then I took about a 13-year hiatus from certain aspects of my life and prayed a lot and really intentionally sought out examples of the healthy kind of living that I wanted. And I prayed that God would send me examples, because I realized I had no idea what I was doing in these regards.
And was this period of time before you became a priest or after you became a priest?
It was both before and after.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it ended about 10 years ago. Mm-hmm. And it was amazing. And I was hit with so many different experiences and examples and opportunities to really immerse myself mm-hmm. in totally different assumptions. And that was incredibly helpful. And one of the things that I learned was that theories and philosophies and theologies are just ways to explain what some people instinctively understand and what other people are trying to think through, because maybe they instinctively understand and maybe they don't.
I think the study of theology in fields like that is just a way to learn the different interpretations of the Bible. That's why I enjoy theology and, you know, that scholarly study.
Right. And theology is bigger than the Bible. Theology is the study of God.
Oh, sure.
And so there's two main branches of theology. There's systematic theology and there's pastoral theology. So systematic theology is if you try to systematically think about everything in the world and everything in the universe and put it in relation to God and then explain it all. That's where you go bit by bit and systematically put it all in order, get all of your ducks in a row. And so systematic theology has an explanation for everything and long, long lists of things that are debatable. And let's debate them. And here are the sides of the debate. Okay, totally fine. And people coming down on one side of a debate or another side of the debate, they get special names because they believe in a certain way and they think that this is right or this is right. Okay, blah, 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 blah. Pastoral theology is how does someone who understands systematic theology explain the presence of God to someone who is grieving, to someone who is in pain, to someone who hurts? Because I don't know if you've thought about this, but when someone is profoundly grieving, they don't care two figs about your systematic theology. They want to know if their husband is in heaven or if he's maybe been turned into an angel and if he's watching over her and if he's going to get reincarnated. They want to know if he's going to meet them when they die. You know, these are valid questions. And for someone to say just blankly, your husband has not been turned into an angel, that would be a demotion. It's stupid and it's callous. For them to say, we don't know what heaven looks like, really. We don't know if your husband is there. Because I believe in hell. Not everyone does. In this situation, I'm going to say that I believe in hell. And, you know, I've met your husband. I think he might be there. Also, callous and stupid. So what do you say that is also correct? Well, maybe you say, we don't know all the details, but we know that God loves more profoundly than you or I can imagine. We don't know about reincarnation, but I can tell you that I believe everyone goes home, that God will not miss anybody. And that right now, I don't know what it looks like, but your husband is in a better place. And that it's okay to grieve. And that Jesus wept too. Now you might say, why would you soften it for people who are grieving if the truth is the truth? It's a fair question. I think that no matter what is actually true, the best any one of us humans can figure is only a part of the truth. And from everything that Jesus has taught us in the Gospels, God does not actually want us to beat other people up when they are vulnerable with what we consider to be the truth. And so we can go into the halls of academia and debate truth and, you know, we can have Bible studies where we're all safe and, you know, no one is particularly grieving something heinous, and we can debate the truth and kind of get into it and roll our sleeves up and be like, but why is it like that? Well, I don't know. Let's talk about it. We can do that. And that's totally fine and totally appropriate. And also, Jesus invites us into, I think, a certain gentleness when we're faced with vulnerable members of our community. Because when he was faced with vulnerable members of his community, yeah, he was profoundly gentle with them.
There's also the, I think, hope is one of the main things with pastoral theology too, is to, you can't assure someone, but hope is essential. It's essential in healing. It's essential in life. And I think it's essential that we all will hope that we will be with God in some kind of a setting, in whatever way God calls it. You know, right, we can't understand it. So I think that kind of was the situation you described. I think, you know, hope is a really, really huge thing in our life.
Yeah, very critical. I agree.
You know, so
definitely.
I know it was with, you know, sometimes I'm sitting here thinking about in medicine and nursing and so on. You don't come out and say, well, look, the stats say that your chances of survival are probably about 10%. Right? Because there should be hope built into that 10%. You may become one of the other ones.
Right.
You don't necessarily have to be in the 90%. You may be part of that 10%. So anyways, I think it's because we do that in a lot of things in our life. And to me, that's hope. And I have a friend who's an agnostic, and he's always asked me, well, what's the purpose of religion? And my short-term answer is hope. For my life, for others, for better things, for, you know. That may be very simplistic.
But it's important. It's important. But getting back to something Donna said earlier, I mean, the Bible and these other good books like the Dead Sea Scrolls and et cetera, I mean, they're written, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, is speaking to us through these people. And they, the Holy Spirit God has motivated people to write these things. So I find that it's important to me, and that's why I like theology and the scholastic aspect of studying, you know, the different scriptures and books and so forth, is to try to understand that. What's the message of God through these people, you know? So.
Excellent. Does anyone have a final thought they want us to leave on?
I would like to wish everybody happy Thanksgiving.
Yes, for sure.
I don't think I'll be with you guys next week because I'll be somewhere in between Ohio and Tennessee.
Okay.
Oh, travel well, Grace.
Yeah. The snowbird heading south.
Safe trip.
Well, happy Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
I will see whoever is going to join us next Wednesday, and then we will be off for 2 weeks.
Okay.
Oh, okay.
And then we'll resume just before Christmas.
Sounds good. I look forward to next week.
All right. Bye, everybody.
Bye. Bye. Happy Thanksgiving.
Happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you.